through okay for everybody. I'll try to keep it still. Well, welcome again. Please go ahead and turn with me, if you have your scriptures with you, to Judges chapter 17. Judges 17. It had been my intention to preach on actually chapter 17 and 18 this morning, but things would have been a little longer than usual. Still riveting, obviously, but maybe a little too long for our setting here this morning. And since we're trying something new, I decided to keep it short. But they really are one single story, which we'll come back to in just a minute. But Judges 17 is where I'll need you to be as we begin here. You might recall that I told you all last week that chapter 17 begins a new section in the book of Judges, the final section, which takes us all the way through chapter 21. And so in this final section, the spotlight, if you will, is taken off the individual judges and put on regular people within the nation of Israel during this time period. People who, in their corruption, as we'll see, simply act as representatives of the corruption that was in pretty much everyone else in the nation of Israel at that time. Well, as for the corruption in Israel, the writer is going to highlight this corruption in two major categories. Chapters 17 through 18 is going to show us, or are going to show us, the religious corruption in the Israelites at that time. Chapters 19 through 21 are going to reveal, as we'll see in coming weeks, the moral corruption that characterized the Israelites during that same time period. And throughout both sections, the writer is going to repeatedly tell us what the major reason was for both the religious and moral corruption. And it's this: there was no king in Israel in those days, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Like I said earlier, I'm not going to try to cover the whole of chapter 17 through 18 today, but I do want to give you kind of a bird's eye view of where we'll be today and where we're going to be going next week. I think I've included this at the beginning of your outline. As for the religious corruption that's highlighted in these two chapters that are before us, we're going to see that the writer breaks it down into three main sections. The first seven verses of chapter 17 shows us religious corruption in families. Verses 7 through 13 of chapter 10 will show us the religious corruption that characterized the priesthood. And then chapter 18, all of chapter 18, shows us the religious corruption that was in all Israelite society by this point. And the point of that threefold window into Israel's religious corruption was to show us how pervasive it was, to show us that it infected all walks of Israelite life. More specifically, the writer is going to make it clear that pretty much everyone was sick with the sins of syncretism, superstition, and full-on idolatry. From this ancient vantage point, we'll see, believe it or not, that our own society is not that different when it's all said and done. Our society is still awash in syncretism. And syncretism, and superstition, and false religion. I don't mean those to rhyme. It sounds like they rhyme. Well, there you go. Our society is sick with those things in one form or another. And that's going to be our focus next week as we look at chapter 18. This week, as we take a closer look at 17, we're going to see that the message of this chapter and its applications, they hit far closer to home than we might tend to think. Though it might be surprising to hear, God's people today are still easily sucked in by superstition, by syncretism, and by idolatry. And by the time we're done, we're going to recognize that the closing verse of the New Testament epistle of 1 John is still ever relevant in our day. What does John say in the last verse of 1 John? He says this, it's the title of the sermon: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Before we look at all that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this chance to be together in this setting this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would enable your word to go forth with power. Lord, I am unable to do that. We, your people, are unable to do that. Lord, only your spirit can cause the truths of your word to have the effects in our lives that you desire. Lord, would you make that happen? If anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with this, your word this morning, Lord, may we leave here never remembering such things. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 17 to highlight the Israelite family and the religious corruption that was seen not just in this family, but throughout all Israelite families. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, The silver is with me. I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by Yahweh. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to Yahweh for my hand, for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And then the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, I'm sure you're wondering, what the heck did we just read? This guy Micah, he steals a large sum of money from his evidently rich mother, yet he hears her uttering a curse about the one who took it, so he gets spooked, he runs back to his mother, he apologizes, gives it all back. Micah's mom, she's impressed with his honesty, and then she blesses him by the Lord. And not just any old Lord, mind you. If you see in your English translations, it's the word Lord in all caps. In other words, she blessed her son in the name of Yahweh, the personal name of the true and only God of Israel. So far, so good, right? Until we see the mother then dedicate the money so that Micah could craft an image of Yahweh, which Micah just goes and does. Micah, having repented of his thieving ways, he becomes something of a religious entrepreneur. He grabs the new image and their other household gods that they had lying around. He makes a priestly ephod, which was a garment. He ordains his son as a priest, and then he sets up a shrine, whereas it's literally translated in Hebrew, a house of gods. That's exactly what this was. Let's just add up the examples of corruption that we're seeing here. First, we see superstition in Micah and his mother believing in the power of curses. Then we see syncretism with the worship of Yahweh happening right alongside their other household gods. And of course, at the root of their superstition and of their syncretism is just blatant false worship and idolatry. The first commandment was a command to have no gods before the Lord. Deuteronomy 5, it's there on your outline. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Yet here this family was with gods right before the Lord. If that wasn't enough, the second commandment was clear that the Lord was not to be worshipped through images. Deuteronomy 5:8, you should not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them or serve them. Yet here this family was with their newly minted image of Yahweh himself. In addition to their blatant idol worship, their image worship, Micah was also violating the Lord's commandments about where the Lord was to be worshipped. The only house of God where a priestly ephod was to be found was in the God-assigned location for where his worship should be. Look at Deuteronomy 12. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every religious place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. At this moment in Israel's history, the place where the Lord's worship was assigned was the tabernacle, which was in a region at that time called Shiloh. In other words, it wasn't in Micah's backyard, but there was his little house of gods there all the same. Something else that was found in Shiloh were Levite priests who were truly dedicated to the worship of the Lord. Micah ignored that too, as you saw, and he ordained one of his own sons as a priest. It's hard to imagine this Israelite family being more religiously corrupt than they were. I mean, you'd expect this from other nations, but not within Israel. What was wrong? Again, look at verse 6. There was no godly king in those days leading the people in righteousness, and thus everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We'll talk in just a few seconds about the benefits of a godly king, but for now, that last statement about everyone's lawless behavior, it shows us two things. It tells us that what was going on in Micah's family was not unique to them. Everyone, pretty much, was just like this. In addition, that all-inclusive statement sets up the religious corruption we're about to see, even in Israel's priesthood. And for that, let's read real quickly verses 7 through 13. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with this man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now that Yahweh will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest." So in Old Testament Israel, as most of you know, but it's important to note that only 11 of the 12 tribes that came into the promised land were given inheritances in that region, land inheritances. The tribe of Levi was not. The Levites had been set apart by the Lord as priests and teachers of the law, and they were given cities and allowances throughout all the other tribes of God's people. This particular Levite that we're talking about this morning, he lived among the people of Judah. But apparently things were not working out really well for this young Levite there in Bethlehem. So he heads north in the direction, as it turns out, of Micah's place. They happen to bump into one another. Micah offers the Levite a job as a priest in his local shrine, and the Levite gladly accepts. And Micah's so pleased that everything in his new religious endeavor, it's finally falling into place. I mean, he's got an official Levite. Everything is working as it should, at least according to his twisted thinking. Speaking of, before we move on, notice again Micah's syncretism and his superstition. Just in his mind, having a Levite priest was enough to just guarantee him automatic blessings. But the focus on this section is not really the Levite. It's not really Micah, it's the Levite. I'm sorry, I can barely see what's in front of me on the screen. Please bear with me. The focus on this section wasn't Micah, it was the priest. Now, what should have happened? The Levite teacher of the law should have rebuked Micah. What's with this shrine that you've set up? The Lord's only to be worshipped at the tabernacle. He should have said, what's with these idols and this image of the Lord of all things? They should be destroyed and discarded. Instead, what does he do? He cheerfully agrees to join Micah in this whole idolatrous racket, worshiping God at this place that had not been prescribed, and worshiping God through an image, a bad enough violation of the second commandment, but also doing so alongside all of these other images in this little shrine, which were violations of the first commandment. All the while, superstitiously assuming that things were going to go well for he and Micah because they at least dotted a few of the right I's and crossed a few of the right T's. So in Micah and his family, we saw the vast majority of Israelite families were religiously corrupt. And in this Levite, we see him as a representative of the vast majority of the religious leadership within Israel who were as religiously corrupt as the lay people. From families to priests, God's people were swimming in superstition, in syncretism, and idolatry. As I said at the beginning, we're going to see next week that Western society, believe it or not, it's teeming with these same sins in our day. It really is. But for the rest of our time together, we're going to talk about those who name the name of Christ and how we can be easily pressured to commit these same sins. And sometimes we give in. When it comes to superstition, for example, it's not as if Christians are all of a sudden immune from the temptation to be superstitious. If you've hung around the church long enough, you'll hear folks who have known Christ for a while, still referring, and not just flippantly, but seriously, to things like luck, to things like chance. You'll hear in churches, people say things like, knock on wood, with some degree of intentionality. Some believers, believe it or not, are still quietly afraid of the number 13, or would never walk under a ladder. Some might still be clinging to items that they once believed brought them good luck, sort of charms to bring them good fortune. Obviously, a true knowledge of the Lord and his sovereign control over all things should deliver us from those fears and those practices, but they die hard for many. But you know, even for those of us who might have thoroughly put those ways behind us, at least as far as we know, many of even our religious practices can become effectively superstitious. How many of us, when we pray, just sort of tack on the little phrase, in Jesus' name, amen, to the end of our prayers in some thoughtless, mindless way, never really thinking about what it means to pray in Jesus's name. Instead, using that phrase as more of a magic formula to somehow get God to listen. We do the same with the word amen, don't we? We treat it as sort of a religious buzz phrase, or kind of just a way of saying, I'm done, when we finish praying. Think of the other ways we sloganize the Christian faith, when we use Christian terminology in a thoughtless, mindless way. When that happens, we come very close to thoughtless and mindless superstition. The Lord isn't moved by magic formulas. We shouldn't be using such things. But it's not just for speech. Even good things like showing up to worship can become superstitious. When we come to worship on Sunday, do we come with gratitude for the Lord's call to worship? Do we come with faith-filled expectation of what he'll do for us? Or do we come with the general impression that something good will happen if we go to church and something bad will happen if we don't? If so, that's coming close, again, to superstition. The same can be said with how we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Is it truly a conscious, faith-fueled encounter with the living Christ? Or is it a mindless religious duty that we go through week after week after week? The first option is true worship. The second is superstition. So can Christians, even sincere ones, still fall prey to superstition? Absolutely. What about syncretism? Yes, to that as well. For example, temptations to syncretism, they come to us from pressures both outside and inside the church to compromise the exclusivity of the Christian faith, to say that we worship the same God as other religions, just in a different way, to affirm that all roads lead to heaven. Such thinking is purely syncretistic. Syncretism also results when professing believers ignore or just flat out deny portions of the Bible that in order to allow some sort of commonality between other belief systems of the world. Somebody compromising the truth of Genesis 1 through 6 to sort of play nice with the false religion and syncretism of scientism and Darwinian evolution. They might be ignoring biblical statements on sex and gender simply to ease the pressure from religious zealots from the LGBTQ movement, whose God is their sexuality, and they demand that we worship it along with them. Again, temptation is syncretism. It's pervasive within the church. Believe me, I've known folks in the church who name the name of Christ who still read their horoscope, who still see palm readers, who engage in seances, even for jokes. All such practices are examples of syncretism, and believers can and do get sucked in. But again, even if you would never dream of doing such things, the fact is that every single time we compromise, even just for a moment, some element or some demand of the Christian faith, either to do something sinful or to do something the world would approve, we're acting in a syncretistic way, claiming to be servants of Yahweh while acting like servants of something else or someone else. But of course, our superstition and our syncretism can also be found next to full-on idolatry, even in the church. Friends, there are large portions of the visible church who actually worship using images. And I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. The use and veneration of images and icons in worship or in prayer is a violation of the Second Commandment. It's one of the huge reasons that Protestants did their best to remove images from public worship. But for those of us who are Protestants, who would never dream of putting a statue of Jesus or Mary in the sanctuary room, we still need to ask ourselves hard questions. Are we sure that our lives are empty of all idolatrous talismans or trinkets? Do you pray holding a cross? Do you feel a bit more spiritual when you have one around your neck? Do you kneel with your family in front of the nativity scene at Christmas time? Is there an image of Jesus in your house that feels significant? Is it on your mind when you pray? Even as moderns, we're still so easily given to image worship or the use of images in worship. And when we do so, we come at close to breaking, at least on some level, the Second Commandment. As I said before, John wasn't kidding when he said to New Testament Christians like us, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Of course, it's legitimate to use that term idolatry in a larger sense, in a way that the scripture sometimes does, to mean by it not so much a violation of the second commandment in its prohibition of images, but more a violation of the first commandment, where we put another God in place of the true God. Now, most of us, we'd be horrified by a thought like that. Most of us would say, I would never confess another God besides the triune God of the Bible. And that's good. It's a wonderful thing. But still, the Bible is clear that we can effectively do the same thing by serving something in place of God, obeying its directives rather than his. One example that the Bible points to in many places is the example of money. People who would never dream of adopting any creed outside the Christian one can still serve money as their Lord. This can lead a person to incredible compromise, to commit sins against the Lord and against their neighbor. Money has led folks to walk away from the faith altogether. We should soberly be aware of our own potential to put things in the place of God in our lives. It might be money for some of us, but it could be anything. It could be something else. It could be someone else. What do we need to get at this to kind of see what might it be, whether it's a thing or a person or experience or a status? What might be a false God in my life that I'm putting before the Lord? One place to get at that is to look with me one chapter over in chapter 18. So spoiler alert, as you're going to see next week, it turns out that like some men come and they steal Micah's little shrine. They take everything that was in it, including his graven image. And Micah tries in vain to plead with them to give everything back. And there's something, and you can see it on your outline, that Micah says during his plea with those who robbed him that's super revealing. Judges 18:24, he says to those who robbed him, you took the gods that I made and my priests and went away. What else do I have? That's tragically pathetic, isn't it? With Micah's false gods and his religion gone, he was truly reduced to nothing. In his mind, to lose those things was to lose everything. People of God, ask yourselves and be honest. What or who would it crush you to lose in this life? What person, what thing, what feeling, what position, what experience that could be taken from you and it would truly decimate you? What or who could you be deprived of and it would feel like the ground just opened up under your feet and swallowed you whole, making you question everything? If our answer to questions like that is anything or anyone besides the Lord himself, then we still have other gods before the Lord. He should be all that we need. And if he isn't, there's something else in his place. If you're sitting there perhaps thinking, well, I could never really be tempted by any of these things that we've seen here this morning, I want to show you something else that we'll talk about again next week. Near the end of chapter 18, we finally get the identity of the Levite revealed. All of a sudden, it dawns on us that we've never learned his name throughout two chapters. But we learn who he was in Judges 18:30. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, served as their priest, as it goes on to say. This idolatrous priest was none other than the direct descendant, maybe even the very grandson of Moses. If he was tempted to a fall like this, anyone can be. So people of God, during the time of Judges, Micah, the Levite, Moses' grandson, and everybody else in Israel was steeped in superstition and syncretism and idolatry. Why? We were already told. Again, chapter 17, verse 6, there was no king in those days. No king to lead the people in righteousness. No king to conquer the guilt and power of sin. But friends, the good news before us today, even when we consider the disloyalties that are left in our hearts, is that our king has come. Oh yes, again, in one sense, we're still as prone to these same sins. But again, our king has come. This king has given his life to save us from the guilt of our superstitious practices, of our syncretism, and our idolatrous ways. All of the guilt of those things have earned, he has taken those upon himself. And this king is now resurrected and has poured out his Holy Spirit into our life, the same Spirit that came upon Gideon, that came upon Samson and Othniel, now lives within us. He because of that, when we hear a message like this, and even if it's super convicting, which I don't see how it couldn't be, we don't have to let it make us fear or allow us just to try to leave here and forget it. Instead, we can take an honest look at the remaining sins and idolatrous tendencies in our lives. And then what we see, what's inevitably there, we can take them right to our King, knowing that his blood still covers our sins, that his mercy is still available to us. And as we pray, he will strengthen us through the power of his Spirit to continue both to recognize and turn away from our sins. And we will be granted that power in his perfect time. Little children, again, as the Apostle John said, keep yourselves from idols. And with the divine aid of our King Jesus, we can really begin to do just that.